Well, brethren, I don't need to be telling you about the fact that we're living in some tumultuous times. It's quite obvious. I think every day we read in our newspapers, we hear on the radio, we see on television, a lot of things that are going on. If there ever was a time, I think, in the history of mankind that is described in your Bible, Matthew 24, where Jesus forewarned that as we approach those end times, there would be a time when we would be, as a people on this globe, surrounded by wars and rumors of wars. And in today's day and age, I think that goes without saying that it is, in fact, a time and a day and age when we are surrounded, in many respects, by a lot of this kind of information, especially in the Middle East. And all the saber rattling that's going on over there with Syria and Iran, and what appears to be, in fact and indeed, a civil war beginning to erupt over there in Iraq, right under our watch, as they would say. A lot of things are happening. A lot of issues are going on here in the United States. You, as well as I, are well aware of this immense cultural war that's going on. And it is an immense cultural war, brethren. There are immigrants pouring into this country, at the rate of 4,500 people, not per quarter, not per month, not per week. 4,500 illegal immigrants, approximate 4,500 to 5,000 a day. A day. Before the sun sets today, another 4,500 to 5,000 illegal immigrants will be in this country. Illegal immigrants. We don't know who they are. We don't know how many males, how many females. We don't even know if they are Mexicans or Latinos. Because there is a bigger concern. And that bigger concern is the OTMs. That's the buzzword that the government is using now. You know what OTM means? OTM is other than Mexicans, because you see a lot of other Asians and different types of Middle Eastern folk are coming over these borders as well, to the tune of 4,500 to 5,000 a day. In addition, we have now diseases that the United States of America has long since been affected by, to any real great degree. I mean, we've never really eliminated them totally, but certainly they have not been on the radar screen to the extent that now they're beginning again to show up in the 24 counties that border the United States throughout along the Mexican border from San Diego all the way to El Paso and Nogales. Diseases that are showing up in the ER rooms of these hospitals, such as, again, polio, such as, again, tuberculosis, and, of all things, leprosy. Do you know, in the last 40 years, there have only been 900 certified, approximately 900 certified, authenticated cases of leprosy in the United States in the last 40 years? Do you know how many cases now have been certified in the first 3 years of the 21st century in the United States? That's from year 2000 to 2003. Do you know how many new cases of leprosy have been diagnosed and certified, legitimized? 7,000. These are realities, brethren. I mean, I could go on talking about gangs. I could be going on and talking about the sex slave industry. I could talk to you about guns and smuggling of drugs, the homosexual agenda, of course. Even for that matter, the division in God's church. We could talk about that as well, which is pathetic in many respects and unfortunate. And, of course, I could talk about the old favorite, terrorism, which we're all faced with. But needless to say, that's not really what I want to talk about. But I certainly would be remiss in mentioning to all of you that as we go forward, I hope you can begin to see yours and my vulnerability to being affected by a lot of these things that we're hearing about and that we're now reading about are going to be knocking on our door, because they'll come by means of our children in schools. They'll be bringing them home, whatever it may be that they'll be bringing home. Not to mention the information that even, our children today are exposed to, that oftentimes results in them growing up a lot faster than what they should. It's sad. And in some cases, it is quite alarming. But I don't want to talk about that today. I really don't want to talk about that today. Rather, as a matter of fact, what I really want to talk about is I want to encourage all of you. There is a lot to be encouraged about, because there is indeed, and this is something we shouldn't forget as Christians, brethren, a better world coming. We're moving into some very, very important holy days that are quite instrumental in picturing for us in our mind's eye the realities of what you're living for, the realities of why you draw breath, the realities of why you sustain the life that you sustain. And it's important, I think, to realize that there is some great reason and great purpose for life in spite of the noise around us. In Philippians, and I'd like to turn there for a moment in the New Testament, chapter 3, the apostle writes here to these Christians in Philippi and attempts to try and encourage them about something that's heavy on his mind. He writes here, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." This is good news that I'm about to tell you. And even though perhaps you don't really need to hear about it again, it's not grievous. It's something that really is important for you to recognize. Beware of the dogs. And this was a term that was often used. Even Jesus himself used the word dogs, as those who were dogging the apostles, dogging this way, that were constantly adverse to what Christianity was all about and what the movement was all about. And in many respects, like packs of wild animals with avarice appetites, and were purposed for the reason of destroying and of dividing and conquering and destroying, they were characterized, as even with the Apostle Paul, these people as dogs. Beware of these evil workers. And there were a lot of them at that time, as even today amongst us, even in God's church, and for that matter, even in and amongst the whole Christian movement at large, there are a lot of evil workers. Beware, he says, of the concision. You know what the concision is here? The concision is those who mutilate, those who mutate. Now, yes, in many respects, it was indicative of circumcision, and many of the Judaizers who were attempting to insist that the males who were even in the Christian movement needed to be circumcised and consequently would mutate their flesh in order to be considered a Christian. And there was a lot of controversy between, did circumcision need to be required and didn't it? And we understand later on that the meeting in Acts 15, it was decided that it was not necessary to be circumcised, physically speaking, because of the circumcision of one's heart through faith in Christ that affords one the ability to access God and his family and, of course, eternal life and salvation. Putting all that to the side, the fact is, though, in addition, this is also indicative of those who are creating division and or conquering congregations and or breaking people apart and leading them or misleading them away with certain heresies that were also part and parcel to the time and the day and age that they lived in. Paul continues in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." There, the indication being a physical circumcision, and Paul saying, look, you can't put your faith in physical circumcision. That's not important. What's important is, remember what the woman at the well said, which I'm going to go back to here in a moment, but remember what Jesus and she were talking about in regards to the fact that the true worshipers of God in the latter days would worship God in spirit and truth. And that was an important aspect and an important point that Jesus was trying to make with that woman, which, as I say, I'll come back to in a moment. But at any rate, I continue on here in verse 13 of Philippians chapter 3. I want to bring to your attention again, brethren, verse 13, Paul continues to write, "I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Even the Apostle Paul, at this point in his life, as much as perhaps how we may think him to be in terms of being a spiritual giant, he himself says here openly and admittedly states he has not yet apprehended what he was in pursuit of. But he understands that if he's going to, he's got to forget his past in many respects. He can't let those, what you could say, memories and inadequacies and guilts and all the things that go along with one's past to hold him back from progressing in the future, because he knows that if he does, as one time I heard an old Protestant preacher say, and it rings true and I hold it close to my heart to this day, he says, you can't go forward looking in the rearview mirror. You can't. You can't go forward looking in a rearview mirror. You got to let those things go. Oh, yeah, you can't completely forget it, because there's probably a lot of lessons in your past, my past, that we can learn from that hopefully by keeping them in our minds will prevent us from repeating them. You know, that goes without saying. But the reality of it is, if it's going to hold you back, brethren, if your whole life is filled with nothing more than remorse and regrets, and consequently you can't get over that, guess what's happening? Life's passing you by. You're missing the present, let alone the future, limiting your future at best, and destroying it at worst. You can't live in the past, brethren. Paul says, hey, let that stuff go and get on with your life. Press toward the mark, verse 14, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And what is that prize we're all pressing for? The resurrection, right? Immortality. Life eternal as spirit-born sons into the family of God. That's the prize Paul had in his mind. Verse 15, let us therefore, let us as many as be mature. That word perfect doesn't mean to be and or even expect for yourselves to be perfect in the flesh. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not giving you reason or license not to try to be sinless in this physical life. But the fact is, brethren, the fact is, the Greek word is more what you could say correctly translated in this regard as being mature. Mature about the things that are around you. And not so judgmental and self-serving and narcissistic that you not only hinder your own growth, but in fact, in many respects, hinder your relationships with others that present the possibility of you being prevented from helping them in your interpersonal relations. So here the point, though, Paul's saying is, be mature, be thus minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, well, God shall reveal even this unto you. If you stay humble, you stay teachable, you stay meek in spirit, guess what? God will be able to work with you. And if there is additional things you need to know in your walk with God, if you're meek and you're humble, guess what? You'll learn. Because that's where God's Spirit thrives in a neutral environment where you as a little child, isn't that what Jesus said? The heart of a little child, don't forbid these. Remember when the disciples brought the kids to him? Don't forbid these, because if you expect to enter into the kingdom of God, you've got to be like a little child. And what's a little child like? Well, they don't have ego. They don't have avarice. They don't have envy. They don't have jealousies. They don't have all these things that we, as when we grow up, begin to develop and add to our baggage claim, as they say, that becomes part and parcel to our character, which oftentimes, again, misguides us into becoming things and people, I should say, not things, but people, that we shouldn't be, at least by comparison to what God expects us to be. But at any rate, he continues on here. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me. And look at this, mark, that's the same word used to take note, that if someone is a little bit off and drifting, this is the same word used, but in a positive way. Because Paul's saying, mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. In other words, look out among you, and if you see others that are walking in line with us as we've walked in line with Christ, remember Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow me only as I follow Christ. That was the prerequisite. Remember that. So Paul here is also encouraging you and me in our congregations here at Philippi to say, look out, note those among you who are walking like us, and use them as examples. If you're lost for, if you're lost for ideas on how to begin to become more in line with God, look at those around you. Develop your relationships so that you can better identify with how God expects you to be. And God willing, the congregation that you're with is doing the right thing, so therefore you've got a lot of good examples to be referencing and associating with, because that's what is so important, certainly, with congregations, and why we're told in Hebrews, in addition, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves, especially... What's it say there? Especially as you see the days approaching. Why is that? Because it's going to become far and fewer in between brethren to find people of like mind as we go forward. That's the hard and cold facts of it. Verse 18, he puts in a parenthetical statement here. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, he's saddened by this, that they are the enemies of the cross or the staros of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. These are people that have become distracted with the things around them. Now, verse 20, this is what I want to focus on, brethren, because this is something I think that's very important and really where I really want to begin to talk to you heart to heart on. And that is right here. He says, Paul does, for our, and this word conversation should be better translated citizenship. Our citizenship, brethren, is in heaven. Our association, our hope, our life's desire is connected to the government of God, the kingdom of God, the whole aspect of what God is bringing to this planet should be really where our hopes, our dreams, our goals, our objectives of life are connected to. And what Paul is appealing to all of us here for is that we would connect up with this understanding, that we would identify with this concept and realize that your citizenship in the United States of America, or as last Sabbath up in Canada, I mentioned the same thing, whether it's in Canada. You know, I look at North America as North America. I don't look at it with boundaries anymore. When I was in Jamaica, called the North American continent the land up north, because as far as I'm concerned, my citizenship is not part and parcel to this planet anymore. And this is the concept that the Apostle Paul is telling all of us. Our citizenship, brethren, is through Christ to God the Father of that coming kingdom that is presented to us in that New Jerusalem coming down at the end of the millennium, because that's the bottom line. At the end of the day, even the millennium is only temporary. Keep that in mind. The 1,000 years, don't get so focused that we forget about the fact that the ultimate end of the story is God the Father coming to this planet to tabernacle with humankind. And then eternity begins. And as I've often said, my Bible says there, the end. Well, I've crossed out the end and I put the beginning, because that's the beginning, you see. That's when really life eternal begins. The millennium and all that stuff, that's all still preparatory. The second death and the second resurrection, all that's preparatory. All those are benchmarks, yes, on how God's unfolding and displaying this methodology on bringing many sons and daughters to glory. But at the end of the day, the ultimate is Satan will be out of here, you will be spirit, the Father and Christ will be the light of the planet, and we will get on, as Isaiah 9 portrays, with adding to the kingdom of God for all eternity. Now that's worth living for. That's what your Bible says is your ultimate destiny. Born, literally converted, from flesh to spirit, from mortality, something that dies with limited existence, flesh deteriorates and dies, and then it corrupts. Flesh was never made intended to live forever. Therefore, the ultimate conversion is necessary for you and I to make that transition into something beyond flesh that doesn't corrupt, doesn't die, has no end. That is what Paul is saying. Our citizenship is connected with that, from whence also, verse 20 now, back to Philippians 3, verse 20, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall, look at this, look what's on Paul's mind here. Look what's on Paul's mind. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And you could put immortal body. I mean, you could put spirit body. I mean, that's what Paul's talking about here. Jesus' glorious body described to you in Revelation chapter 1 of a great spirit being now that's eternal and immortal. And He's back into His spirit material and is at the right hand of the Father. Paul's saying this. Who shall change our vile body, that's the flesh, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. So what's my point? Here's my point, brethren. We need to get it in our minds. And as I hope we go into these days toward the fall season, these holy days, these last remaining four events that are indeed prophetic events yet to occur, that are itemized and articulated in your Bible, that they will occur as far as the continued display of how God is ultimately bringing many sons unto glory. As we proceed into this, that all of us going into these days understand something, that you are representatives, ambassadors. Paul points that out in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, he reminds all of us, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know what an ambassador is? He's somebody who's licensed to go to another country to represent the country he left. Right? That's what an ambassador is. He goes there as a neutral political party to represent an external government in another location within the boundaries of another government. You are within the boundaries of planet Earth that is currently ruled by a demoniac. Satan the devil. And what you see are the effects of this demoniac's effort over the last 6,000 years. Up and down, destruction after destruction, holocaust after holocaust, throughout the whole history of mankind, this demoniac has been busy attempting to divide and conquer humankind. We are ambassadors, salt and pepper, in this world of noise and demonic influence, to represent a whole different set of values, a whole different set of standards. And that is a major challenge and immensely important calling. An immensely important calling, brother. Therefore, it, I think, is incumbent on us to understand how we can better assure ourselves of not becoming victims of this world's noise and be taken out. Because you are a target. You are a target. I've told you that before. I'm a target. We're all vulnerable. None of us are above this world's influences via the windows of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Holier than thou. Yeah, you ever meet some of them? Holier than thou people? You know, they're righteous and you're not, you know, so they're always judging you because you're not perfect like them. The pride of life, brethren, what does your Bible say? What comes before destruction? What's Proverbs say? Pride. That's right. Pride. What came before Satan's destruction? You can read about that in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Pride, vanity. So, we are all vulnerable. I just want to give you a yellow light, caution. Don't think you're above being influenced through the windows of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. As John said in 1 John, that's where I'm quoting from that, because John laid that down. I didn't make that up. John laid that down. The Apostle John laid that down. So I want to give you two points today, two quick points that hopefully, keeping in mind, will help you to combat, deflect, guard against the influences of this world's intent on taking you out. And I want to bring your attention to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 as a result of these two points, because it focuses around Jesus answering a lawyer's question. He was being confronted by some people, Sadducees. You can read through the whole chapter of 22 and see how he was confronted by the Herodians in verse 15, then Sadducees in 23, and so on. Finally, the lawyers come up on the radar screen, and they address him. And in verse 35, we break into the context. And one of them, that is one of these lawyers, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment?" Now, understand, remember, I just read this real quick. I don't want you to read over this. The guy had an attitude. This guy had an attitude. Remember, Matthew points out tempting him. Did you read that? See, go back up to verse 35. Let's not just gloss over this. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him." So the guy had an attitude. He came to Christ to face off with him. And he's basically trying to trick him up. Trick question. Jesus, I love this about our Lord, because sometimes he would address these guys head on like he does in 23 and really waxes eloquent, calls them vipers and snakes and everything else. But in this particular case, he doesn't do that. He doesn't even take note of the guy's attitude. He just blows right through it, because the guy had an attitude. He was tempting him. Jesus knew, Matthew knew, he wrote it, that this guy was trying to trip Jesus up. But Jesus, he blew right through that and answers the question. I like that. Verse 36, he says, the lawyer does, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Verse 37, Jesus says unto him, here it is now, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And many will tell you that's a brand New Testament law. That does away with the Ten Commandments, because the next one, of course, we all know that one as well. These two commandments, the whole law, you know, rests on, as we're going to see here in a moment. So therefore, now that gives us license, that justifies our thinking and theological tenet that these two statements do away with the Ten Commandments, which is nonsense. It's nonsense. Jesus is quoting, write them in your notes, brethren, Jesus is quoting not anything that is new here. This is not a new statement that Jesus is quoting. He is reaching back into the Torah. Remember, I've always reminded you, what was the Bible of the New Testament church in the beginning? What was the Bible? What was the Scriptures? When the Scriptures are referenced, they read the Scriptures, they searched the Scriptures. What Scriptures were they searching? Old Testament, right? It was the Old Testament. It was the law. It was the prophets. It was the Psalms, the writings, and so on. Those were the Scriptures that were used to establish, found, and essentially secure and anchor the new embryonic New Testament church. These writings that we're reading in Matthew and so on, and Luke and Mark and the epistles of Paul and so on, came later as letters, and were not part of that original biblical foundation. And you know that. You know that. The chief cornerstone, of course, though, being Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong in that regard. But here, what Jesus is doing, and here's my point, he's reaching back into the Torah. Write it in your notes. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse about 5. Deuteronomy 10, verse about 12. Deuteronomy 30, verse about 6. He goes back in the Old Testament, Jesus does, and quotes this scripture right out of the Old Testament. And rightly so, because this is a good point one. Keep God first in your life, brethren. Guard against the realities of what the physical life presents us to limit its influence on you, because remember, we've already established this, the physical material world is temporary. It's not going to last. It may last longer than you, because you may be, you know, 70 and you're out of here, and you could go on another few decades or centuries or so on. But it's not going to last. Sooner or later, you'll catch up with it when you come out of the dirt, one way or the other. You're going to catch up with it, you see. My point, the physical, material world is temporary. You're going to die. You're going to get old. You're going to get wrinkly. You're going to ultimately go into the dirt like a seed, be planted, and then up come out of the ground like a tree. That's what the Bible talks about. You come up with a new body, and a spirit being, and lo and behold, you know, a resurrection kind of thing. I mean, that's what your Bible talks about. That's why it's very well based and secured in the agricultural imagery of harvests and holy days and things of this sort and planting and what have you. But here, as Jesus points out, he says this is the most important and very important. And furthermore, illustrates it even more so by personalizing it when he talked to the woman at the well. I told you I was going to come back to that. When talking to the woman at the well, let's go there for a minute. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, real quick. John chapter 4. Here, the woman in the well, and you know the story, and I've gone back to this probably the last couple of sermons I've given, but again, hopefully this is again something additional that I haven't stated, so I do not think I'll be redundant in mentioning this point, because what I want to bring to your attention in this regard is more of the abstract of what Jesus is alluding to. There's an abstract here. Jesus Christ was the Savior. Jesus Christ was the Word incarnate. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but Jesus Christ is also a prophet. And Jesus Christ knew certain things would happen before they would happen. You can read some of that in many cases throughout his whole course of his ministry. How, for instance, in Matthew 16, when Peter was asked, "Who do they say I am?" And, you know, Peter goes through, well, you know, some say you're Isaiah and Elijah and what have you. And then Jesus goes and says, you know, that the Holy Spirit revealed these things to him, that he said that he was the Son of God and so forth and so on. And then after all that's done, Jesus says, "Now I must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of men in 3 days." How did he know that? How did Jesus know that? And remember, Peter stood up and said, "No, I'll never let that happen." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Remember? You can read about that conversation, I think, in Matthew 16, I think it is. Point being, I'm telling you, Jesus knew that was going to happen before it was going to happen, because before the world was, a lot of that stuff regarding his personal ministry was laid out. He knew he came here not to be a judge, but to be a substitutionary sacrifice for humankind so that he could provide covering for sin to allow you to avoid the death penalty, you see. Because there is a death warrant out for you and me, a death warrant by God. And unless you accept the substitutionary sacrifice, the substitutionary propitiation, expiation of Jesus Christ, you, my friends, brethren, are going to have to atone for your own sins. You have a choice. You either accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and let Him atone for Him, or you will pay with your own life, because somebody is going to atone for sin. And it's either you or Jesus Christ. What is the reward of sin? What are the wages of sin, we're told? Death. Romans 6, verse 23. Death. That's punitive expiation, brethren. You shall pay for that atonement if you do not repent and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Jesus knew that the time was coming when that portion of his ministry, that dimension of his ministry, would have big bearings on a broader scope outside of the Israelitish nation, outside of the Jewish ethnicity, outside of Israelitish ethnicity, because he is the Savior of all mankind, Gentiles included, you see. Therefore, in his statement in verse 23 of John 4, states, "But the hour comes," in answering the woman at the well, "and now is when the true worshipers," look at this, "the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him." The Father is seeking people. The Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Jesus was in the process here, brethren, I submit to you, of making a major theological shift. Now, what do I mean by that? Understand, follow me through this, because what he's doing, he's setting it up to personalize something that's very important for all of us to recognize. It's very important. He's making a theological shift because, I submit to you, he knew some 30 years later that the temple would be destroyed. Remember, when he was at the well with this woman, the temple was still erected. Sacrifices were still going. That's why he says the Jews worship in this mountain, you know, and they worship down at the temple and so on, and all the holy days, the pilgrimages and the feasts and all that, you know, everything was focused around Jerusalem and the temple. But Jesus knew, being the prophet that he was, without question, at some point, that temple is going to be eliminated. And therefore, the physical icon that frankly in some cases contributed to the idolatrous ways of the Israelites. Not so much necessarily the temple, but in many respects the other things that they themselves became part and parcel to, the Israelites. And idolatry was underscoring a lot of the reason why God had to take them out by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. But my point, the temple ultimately would be eliminated. Jesus knew that. That's why he said true worshipers ultimately are going to be those who worship God in spirit and in truth. Sacrifices won't have anything to do with or deal with God and worshiping of God and so on. Why? Because Christ became the sacrifice. He eliminated the sacrificial system. For people to sacrifice lambs today at Passover is the most ridiculous, and yet there has been even as recent as last year, talking to a guy amongst us who was going to slaughter a lamb on Passover, thinking that makes him more holy. It's nuts. It's crazy. Why in the world would you even think that stuff? It has absolutely nothing to do with making yourself more holy to kill a lamb. Jesus died once and for all. He fulfilled that sacrificial system. And in all respects, no longer now do we need to be sacrificing lambs. That's sacrilegious, frankly. I mean, it borders on sacrilege. That's, in essence, admitting the fact that you're still looking for the Messiah, technically speaking. I mean, you could extrapolate that from that understanding because that's the imagery. The sacrificial system pointed to the real Messiah. The real Messiah being who? Jesus, the Christ. So that's a done deal, you see. Jesus knew, though, ultimately, brethren, that you and I, here's my point, because the temple would be raised and eliminated, you and I would become the temples of God. Now that's personalizing it. When you understand, comprehend, and recognize that you, human beings on planet Earth who are begotten with God's Spirit, are temples of God, hopefully, brethren, you begin to understand the magnitude of the responsibility you have in representing the Father and Jesus Christ on this planet as ambassadors. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul crystallized this concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. And he uses fornication here as a figure of speech as well as literal statement in respect to characterizing what is nothing more than idolatry. He says in verse 19, breaking down here in the context, what? In a question form. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You have a responsibility that if you are the recipient of, and you have in you, that is, the Holy Spirit residing in you, is what I wanted to say, residing in you. That is as much in the likeness of the literal temple where the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and the staff of Moses, which was inside, and the commandments and the tablets that were written with the hand of God, of which the high priest entered in only once a year. Brethren, that's you now. In the spiritual metaphor, as far as God is concerned, when he looks down on you, he looks down on you as he used to look at a physical temple. He looks on you individually, independently, personally, as the recipient of a holy material. And you now are in essence, in your mind and so on, the Holy of Holies for all intents and purposes. Therefore, he says, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your pneuma, in your mental disposition, in your outlook on life, in your attitude, in your pneuma, in your mental disposition, brethren. Glorify God in all those things. So, as I say, which are God's, by the way. Paul says, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. you don't have your Bible chain reference, you ought to have a chain reference to both of these. Because, brethren, it's time that we connect up with this reality. The reality of it is, you folks are viewed by the Father as holy items being prepped to enter into a spiritual temple. You are accoutrements. You're the bowls. You're the goblets. You're the forks and the knives. You're the silver and the gold of this holy temple, you see. And it's important. It's important that we understand the things that are counterproductive, that don't reflect God in our lives, need to be expunged. Like that old goat in the Day of Atonement, the Azazel, expunged from our being, you see, so that we might be able to be more at one-ment, at one with God. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 11, we read, O Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Paul's emotional about this. He's really moved over this. He says here, be not unequally yoked, verse 14, together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has the light with darkness? What concourse has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement, verse 16, has the temple of God? That's you. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, or wherefore, come out from among them. Be you sanctified. That's what that word separate means. Be you sanctified, 2 Corinthians 6, here and in verse 17. He says here, therefore, come out from among them, be separate or be sanctified, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. Now that doesn't only mean everything physical, but it also translates over into the spiritual as well, brethren. The physical is just part of it. Don't be part of the unclean things ceremonially, which are common. Remember, Acts, where it talks about when he was having the dream, Peter was having the dream, and he said, Lord, I've never touched anything common or unclean. Well, there's a difference there. There's a difference between common and unclean. Common being ceremonially unclean, because you could eat clean meat, or clean meat could have been offered to an idol that was sacrilegious now, and then you taking that was ceremonially unclean. Peter's saying, I never did that. And I never ate anything unclean. I never ate lobster. I never ate pork. I never ate a lion. I never ate a gorilla. I never ate a pig. I never ate a rat or a mouse. I didn't eat those things. That's what Peter was saying. And so here, Paul is also appealing to those Christians. Look, don't become part and parcel of this stuff. Verse 18, and will be a father unto you. That is, God, I will receive you and be a father unto you. Verse 18, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 real quick here because I got to move along. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read and we see again this same theme being reiterated and crystallized for us at the penship here of the Apostle Paul, where he in verse 16 says, know you not, you are the temple of God. Brethren, we shouldn't be ingesting things that are destructive to our temples. No more than you would if you were an Israelite walking into the physical temple, into the Holy of Holies, where God forbid the high priest went once a year, and when he went in there, he better have had preparation in going in or he was a dead man. And Aaron's sons knew that very well. They were killed for transgressing those rules. So, along the same lines, brethren, the things that we ingest, the things that we take in, the things that not only go into us physically, that's one aspect of this material life we live. We need to be cognizant of those things. What are we taking in? Are we drinking too much? Are we eating too much of good things? Maybe we're eating too much of good things too. You know, that can be an idol. That can be a problem. That can be a downfall of us. that brings not necessarily, it brings a wrong impression of what God intends for us to be. We should be, brethren, the best husbands, the best fathers, the best mothers, the best parents, the best employees. We should be the best grandparents, the best uncles and aunts. These are the things that we should aspire to be the best at. Because why? Because on our foreheads, we have ambassador of the kingdom of God. That's what you're wearing. That's the flag you're carrying. And people are considering that as they get to know you, if they're getting to know you and you're being the kind of person you ought to be, they're going to get to know the fact that you're carrying that recognition. You're carrying that admonition, you see, because you're talking about it and you're acting that way and you're different and causes conversation about the fact that, well, why don't you do this or why aren't you doing that? See, so all those things kind of come into play that cause people to have an opinion about you and develops your reputation, you see, as being that type of a person. So Paul is saying, look, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 16 now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. If any man, look at this, if any man defiles or destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy. That's pretty serious. That is a pretty serious statement. What that means is we, as recipients of God's Holy Spirit, could be destroyed. Even though we've got God's Holy Spirit, could be destroyed if we abuse this association and relationship with God that we have. So, brethren, watch yourself. Matthew 6, verses about 33 through 34, talks about the fact of seeking the kingdom first. All those things will be added unto you. Watch out for idolatry. Watch out for allowing the things in this life that divide you from God. That's the point. Things in this life that augment, accentuate, or add pleasure in your relationship of life to your family and friends and so on, and to God. I'm not talking about that stuff. Those are the things that you want to enhance and enjoy and continue to nurture and develop in your life so that you can augment those relationships that help you to become a better reflection of what Jesus Christ wants you to become in your ambassadorship. But what I'm talking about are those counterproductive things, the things that we might find ourselves subject to, spending too much time on that are a waste of time, things that we're ingesting and or saying or thinking that we shouldn't be saying and or thinking because of the things that we read or listen to that we shouldn't be reading and listening to, if you know what I'm saying. Because those things oftentimes can lead ourselves or mislead ourselves down a path that is not going to be conducive in the construction of this embryonic being that's going on in us via the Holy Spirit, which is working in us. Because everything we think, say, and do, brethren, everything we think, say, and do has an air about it that makes us what we are. Case in point, if I came up here smoking a cigarette, smoking a pipe, smoking a cigar, that would have an impact on you, would it not? It portends an imagery, does it not? And it illustrates, especially if I really did smoke and if I really did have a pipe, or if I came up here with a martini, like Dean Martin, you know. and everybody loves some, you know, and I'm up here preaching to all of you guys with a martini in my hand. I mean, that would have impact, would it not? It portends to illustrate something that your personality says about you, you see. Now, I'm not saying martinis are bad, as long as they're within reason. Don't get me wrong. But what I am saying is, smoking is bad. That's one that is bad. Vulgarity. If I came up here waxing eloquent with a lot of vulgar words, that would present you with an image about me that's, you know, different than what you think I am like, or what you have the impression of me being like. Because I try not to be that way, by the way. But you know what I'm saying. If I start saying, yeah, bleep, 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 you know, I'm bleeping myself out, you would sit there and say, man, you know, this guy's got a real problem. That presents an air about me, an image about me. You do that kind of stuff at work, brother, and guess what? Your co-workers are saying, yeah, this guy's religious. Get this. Yeah, this guy is a follower of Jesus. He's just milking the company and getting extra days off. That's what he's doing. That guy's a jerk. You see, we need to get real, brethren. We need to get real. And part of getting real is get the idolatry out of our lives. Live in the present for the future. Forget the past that holds us back with all the regrets and baggage that hopefully we left under the waters of baptism, you see. Let those go and move on for the glory of God. Secondly, Matthew 22. Second point. You know what Jesus says here. Again, going back, second point that needs to keep in mind, or we need to keep in mind to help us avoid, deflect the influences of this world on us. Jesus answering the lawyer says in verse 39, secondly, and now goes back into Leviticus 10. Not new statement, it's an Old Testament, Old Torah statement. He reaches back into Torah, Leviticus, about 19, if my eyes are true to what I'm reading here, 19:18, I think. And the second is likened unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And here's where a lot of people get misled. They drift off into nowhere land. But the fact of it is, I hope you know, as I know, these are Old Testament statements that Jesus is using purely for summation purposes to illustrate to all of us, love God first, the first four commandments. Love God first, the first four commandments. And love your neighbor as yourself, the last six commandments. It has nothing to do with eliminating the law or portraying the fact that the law has been nailed to the cross. That's nonsense. Jesus is just summarizing things, answering this lawyer's question, boom, right to the point, and moving on. And so here, brethren, we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I want to turn there real quick here, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in verse 1, Paul, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this, unfortunately, I would like to encourage all of you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and Romans chapter 12. Verses about 9 through the end of the chapter. You might want to write those down. 1 Corinthians 13 and Romans chapter 12, about verses 9 to the end of the chapter. These are important points of advice that the Apostle Paul attempts to illustrate, especially as he compares things with knowing all knowledge, knowing all truth, knowing all prophecy, having gifts, being able to speak in tongues, interpret in tongues. Paul says all of that is nothing compared to charity. To love. What the Bath congregation did for the family here is a noble effort in helping one another. That's what should be going on all the time behind the scenes, and not only within the church community, but even outside of the church. We should have outreach in our own lives to do the best we can to exemplify the love of God in our lives personally. Paul goes down through these things, the 16 points of charity. And I like the word charity. Forget the word love. You know, a lot of guys say, well, we need to convert the word charity here. A more better and proper translation would be the word love, because it comes from the Greek word agape. Nah, I kind of like charity. And you know why I like charity? Because charity implies proactivity. Charity implies love action. Charity implies action out of love, out of affection, out of care, out of concern. And when you read down through the 16 points that commence in verse 4 and end in verse 6 about the attributes of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, they are tremendous points of reference and tremendous points of education in how we should build our personalities around others and ourselves and God so that we can better exhibit this love of others as much as we love ourselves. It's a very important aspect, brethren. And it's good advice, as is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse about 9 through the end of the chapter. Additional advice that builds on 1 Corinthians 13. It builds on it. Like a block upon a block. Their heart and core to developing what Jesus said, to love your neighbor as yourself, without question. And if we did get proactive in this, believe it or not, as long time ago, and these words are profound, but I can't, it would be remiss of me not to share them with you, that Herbert W. Armstrong said so many times, I can hear him saying it over and over at the Feast of Tabernacles throughout the 1970s. You know what he said? Those whose hearts are in the work are the ones that are really growing in Christ. Why? because their minds are off themselves. Their minds are off themselves. They're on others and how they can serve, you see. That's the point. How they can serve. How they can help others to enjoy this pleasure that we are coming to know in Christ. Because guess what? As ambassadors, brethren, that's only the first step. You're actually being groomed to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow, in this better world that's coming, that's portrayed by these fall holy days that are coming upon us, of which is all about you becoming world leaders to help others understand this stuff, you see. So what Paul is saying, as all the writings of the New Testament and frankly the Old Testament are about, is how we as human beings can prepare ourselves to be better qualified to do those things when our opportunity, when we're resurrected, comes upon us. Because God and Christ are going to expect it. When he lands on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, I love those scriptures, brethren. I just hold them in the front of my mind because I long to see that day when this great, bright, what appears to be star approaches this planet like the east from the east, like the lightning from the east goes to the west, which is the sunlight. The world is turning, and here comes this great being to return and claim his rightful position that he's qualified for already. King of kings, Lord of lords, high priest after the order of Melchizedek, superior to the Levite. You know, it's awesome stuff. And when he does, you, if you're alive, your Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be changed from flesh and blood to spirit. If you're dead and in the dirt, you'll hear his voice. Come up, Lazarus. Remember when he said, come out of there, Lazarus. And Lazarus come hopping out of there with his grave stuff, you know, all wrapped up. And Jesus said, untie him. You know, woke him up out of his sleep. And even if we're in the dirt, Jesus comes and he says, get out of there. Boom, you come up out of the dirt, changed. You're going to precede those who will be changed in the physical according to 1 Thessalonians. That is a time, brethren, I'll tell you what, when we'll all be ascending, looking around, hey, where's Dave? You know, where's Joanne? You know, where are all the people that I knew? A lot of us will be doing it. I know I'll be doing it. You know, where's Tom? Where's Brenda? You know, where's Skip? You know, that's what I'll be looking for in many respects. And when we land on the Mount of Olives, I'll probably still be running around looking, you know. Where's so-and-so? I remember, you know, where's Lowell? You know, and all this. Because, I mean, that's the way we are, is it not? And when we see one another there and we're in that condition, what? Can you imagine the joy? Just think about it. Let that sink in. Because that's a reality. That is a reality to come, brethren. And it's all about making love real. Because guess what? If you're not for real, if you're not for real, brethren, you're not fooling anybody. And God, regardless of what you may think you're doing, will not reward you, according to Matthew 7. And there are some who do think they're serving God, but are not. Casting out demons in his name, doing wonderful works. But Jesus says in Matthew 7, I don't know them. They're workers of lawlessness. In Hebrews chapter 5, real quick here, just to point out something. The writer here in Hebrews mentions about strong meat and says that in verse 13 of chapter 5 in the book of Hebrews, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, they can make right judgments. They can make good discernments based on the knowledge that they have of God's word. So those are ones that are on now to strong meat. They're not hung up on milk. They are able to make decisions on their own. They've got maturity to be able to know right and wrong, and they exercise the necessary discipline to keep on that narrow path, as they would say. You know, now remember, the translators divided the Bible into chapters. This goes on, the context does. Forget chapter 6. Let's just read on here. Verse 14, I'll pick up the context. But the strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. Let's go on to maturity. Not laying again the foundations of repentance and dead works and faith toward God and the doctrines of baptisms, laying out of hands the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We don't need to talk about that now because we all understand that. That's what the writer's saying. You know about the resurrections. You know about the Holy Spirit. You know about the holy days, the Sabbath. You know about clean and unclean means. You know all these doctrinal anchors and truths that hold you secure in the direction and into the arena that which you operate in. You know all those things. So we don't need to talk about that. What's of strong meat? That's strong meat, of course, because hopefully, God willing, if you're anchored in those things, then you're going in the right direction. You're going in the right direction. But the reality of it is, brethren, look at it. He picks it up, the parenthetical statement of verse 4 through verse about 8. He goes into a digression. I'm going to pick it up here as he ends here in verse 3. And this will we do. I mean, don't neglect doctrine. Doctrine is important. No question about it. It's important to understand doctrine because guess what? When you die, you're not going to heaven. It's important to know that. Why is that important to know that? Because God doesn't intend for you to go to heaven. God intends for you to come up out of the dirt and rule on earth. That's what your Bible says. Forget the traditions. God says, Christmas, Jeremiah chapter 10, don't put one in your house. Jeremiah chapter 10, look at it. Learn not the way of the heathen. Calls it heathen. God does. So you know all this stuff. You know all this stuff. Don't worry about it. This is what's important now. We're beyond that. You're beyond that. You're going on to maturity. You're going on into something more real. Now we're really cooking. Well, don't forget that stuff. Don't forget it. It's important. Anchor yourself. Anchor yourself. But here's what's important. Verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation through we thus speak, or though we thus speak. Verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, that's where the rubber meets the road, and that's where the men and the women are really divided from the kids, so to speak, in that your works and your charitable exercise of patience and all the associated things that go along with the real faith that makes you what you are with the knowledge that you have. Knowledge of and by itself, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we read and hit on the surface, he says, Paul does, means nothing. It means nothing to know the identity of the United States and Great Britain in biblical props. It means nothing to know that when you die, you're going into the dirt instead of heaven. It means nothing to recognize the fact that when you die, if you're a bad person, you're going to go to hell and burn for all eternity. It doesn't mean anything unless you've got charity, you've got love, and you're real about it. You're not judging people. You're not selfish about the things that you have. That you're giving of yourself. Oh, don't forget all those things. They're important to anchor you. Again, let me remind you so you don't take me out of context. It's important to know those doctrinal truths. But don't make the doctrinal truths your religion. God is looking, James chapter 2, at what you do with your faith. And hopefully, what you do with your faith is as Jesus said, love God first with all your might. And